And I hope that what we're doing this evening will help to clarify not what we think about fear, but what God says about fear. It's an area of our thought life that I'm sure is common to us all in some way and to a greater or lesser degree. So it's something that we thought we should explore as part of this series. There are a whole range of manifestations of fear which can vary hugely in their intensity. One thing that I'm very familiar with, and I know Ali is a phobia. And we share the same phobia, which is fear of spiders. And you would understand that really well if you'd seen either of us respond to a huntsman situation. That would be a really clear example of complete and utter fear. Yes. But for other people, it might be something like low-level background worry. And I know sometimes we characterise certain people who say, oh, they're such a worrywart, aren't they? We actually have a name for it. We recognise that some people are more prone to worry than others. Some people experience anxiety, sometimes for a very particular reason or in a very particular situation. They get symptoms of anxiety. And for some people, sorry, I thought that was the microphone, but it's the toy. For some people, at its worst, it could be a full-blown panic attack. But they're all different points on the same spectrum of us dealing with fear. Now, the first thing I suppose we should say about fear is that it's a normal human response in our fallen world. So because this world is not perfect, because there is sin in this world, we experience fear. But before the fall, Adam and Eve had never felt fear. They lived in perfect tranquility and harmony with God and with each other and with everything that God had created. And I actually paused when I was preparing this talk and I was thinking, my goodness, they never experienced fear. There was nothing for them to be afraid of, no worry. They were not going to be harmed in any way by anything or anyone. What a wonderful thing that was. However, after they sinned, and if you read the account of Adam and Eve when they sinned in Genesis chapter 3, you will see that it's only 4 verses later from when Adam and Eve actually ate the apple. 4 verses later, they start to experience the consequences of their sin. And the consequences are shame and fear. Adam actually says to God, after they've realized that they were naked and they make clothes out of leaves to cover their nakedness and they hide when they hear God coming and walking in the garden. And God says, where are you? And Adam says to God, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That was the first thing he said to God after they sinned was, I was afraid. So fear enters into this world right at the beginning. Fear was one of the first signs that their relationship with God had been damaged, so there was no more perfect trust and perfect confidence in God. Something had happened to damage that and change that. And because of that, we too experience fear. Because we live in an imperfect world which is damaged and stained by sin, we have fear, or we know what fear is. Now, the other thing we should say, it's a normal human response for us. But the second thing we should say is that in some situations, for us, it can be a helpful thing. And it's important that we recognise that. So fear, I'm sure most of us know, causes physiological changes in our bodies that can help us to deal with danger or a threatening situation. And an example of this would be when adrenaline is produced by our bodies, and that enables blood flow to be redirected to our muscles. And that is so that we can either stand and fight the danger with greater strength, or so we can run away with greater speed and stamina. So there is actually a physiological change going on in our bodies when we experience fear. But in order for the fear that we're feeling to be an appropriate response, two things must be true. So the fear, first of all, must be present. It must be immediate, right in front of us. And secondly, it must be potent. It must be a powerful thing that we are right to be afraid of. And those two things always have to go together for the fear that we're feeling to be an appropriate response. So an example of this might be, if I were to say to you, I know that at this moment in England there is a fluffy kitten. Would you be afraid? No. Well, I hope not. Some people do have a phobia about fluffy kittens, but I don't think that that's true for the majority of people. So it's not present and it's not dangerous. So it's nothing to be afraid of. If I said to you, in England, there is a man-eating tiger. Well, the man-eating tiger bit is a bit of a threat, but it's in England. It's the other side of the world. So it's not present. So again, it's nothing to be afraid of. If I said to you, there's a tiger in this room, but it's in a cage and the door is locked. Again, the threat is closer, it's present, but it's not immediate to us. So again, it's nothing to be afraid of. And lastly, if I said to you, there's a man-eating tiger in this room and it's not in its cage, then it would be perfectly appropriate for you to be really scared. And I don't think any of us would stand and fight. I think we'd all be running down the road screaming. So the first question you need to ask is the fear that I'm experiencing, or the worry or the anxiety, is it appropriate? Is it a normal and appropriate response to a danger or a threat? Is there a real danger right here and right now? And if there is, then being afraid is actually a good thing, because it enables you to respond to this immediate threat. However, fear, worry and anxiety is an area where our thought life can get really messed up, and where we can actually start to struggle with a response that is inappropriate. It's not warranted by the situation or the perceived threat. Our sinful nature already has a tendency to doubt God, just like Adam in the Garden of Eden when he says, did God really say that? We have the same tendency to doubt God, and that is a big component of fear, worry and anxiety. We often suffer from inappropriate and crippling fears. And these can be broadly split into two categories. And the first one I've called fear of man. And I just wonder if you can sort of think of some ways and shout them out, different types of being afraid of man, fear of man. Any ideas?
Fear of what people think.
Yep, worrying about what other people think. Yep.
Fear of rejection.
Yep, fear of rejection. Somebody else? Yes, yeah. Worrying about losing faith. Some others I've got inadequacy, negative self-image, being a people pleaser. All those are manifestations of fear of man. Worrying about what other people think about you, or are going to do to you, or say to you, or in some way affect you. And it's all about how I relate to other people around me. So it might be strangers, it could be friends, parents, siblings, my children, those in authority, it could be anybody. And it's a relational thing. So that's the first broad category of fears that we experience. The second category are called fear of the unknown. And I think that's a big one. I know it's quite a big one, has been a big one for me in the past. And this might be, well, particularly fear of the future. What's going to happen in the future? I don't know. I worry about it. I have anxieties about what might happen in the future. It might be fear of a new experience, fear of death, fear of illness, fear of pain. All those unknowns is another big category. And really, I am just touching the surface here for the sake of time. I will just say, this book here has been really good. It was lent to me by Michael and Adriana. It's called Freedom from Fear, Overcoming Worry and Anxiety. And it's written by a guy who understands psychology. He is actually a qualified practitioner, but he's a Christian as well. And it's a very, very useful book, so I would recommend that. What is the answer to fear? That's what we're really here to sort out this evening. And for Christians, there is really only one answer, and that is to understand what the writer of this book calls the fear that dispels all other fears. In other words, what he's saying is fear of God or holy fear. Now, it sounds like a bit of a nonsense to say that fear is the answer to fear. But that's because we're using a human definition of fear. And that's not what he's talking about. So let's look at what the Bible says about the fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Let me say that again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The very beginning. So you cannot have any wisdom without first fearing God. And so it's imperative that we actually spend a bit of time trying to understand what it means and actually getting a correct definition of fear of God. The Bible also tells us that fear of God is God-given. And when the word fear is used in the Bible, fear of the Lord, fear of God, it's not being afraid and cowering. The word means a reverence, a true respect for, understanding how awesome and amazing God is, actually having that view of him. It enables us to really respect his authority and his authority to rule over everything that he's made, and to respect his authority to judge everything that he's made as well. And understanding those two things, he's a creator, he sustains everything, and he will judge everything as well. And even just getting a glimpse of that helps us to gain this idea of respect for God in our heads. He's not somebody that we treat flippantly or lightly or disregard. He's an amazing God, and we should fear him in the right sense of the word. The Bible also says that the more we get to know God and get to know his character and get to know the way he works and what he has done and what he says he is going to do and the promises that he's made to us, the more we get to know that, then the more we will fear him in the right sense of the word, because we'll know him better. We'll trust him more and more because we come to understand that he is our good and loving and merciful Father. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it talks about the love of God. And it actually says that this perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear when you understand how much God loves you and how much he's done for you. There's no need to fear him in a human sense, but rather to reverence and respect him with a holy fear. So in heaven, we will know God perfectly, and we'll love and trust him perfectly, and it will be the new creation. It'll be a perfect relationship with him again. But until then, we have the Holy Spirit to help us grow in faith and to trust God more and more and to increasingly fear God. And as we grow in this, then all our human and worldly fears will and must diminish. They must get less, because the fear for God replaces our human fear. That's the theory. Right? Yes, it's true. But it's actually a question of working that through for ourselves. I am actually for the sake of time, I am going to skip a little chunk here. And I'm going to go to what I wanted to say right at the end of this. When I am afraid, when I'm worried, when I'm in a bit of a panic or a tiz about something, what should I do? What is the practical thing that I have to do then? Because that's when really when the rubber hits the road and, you know, you need to know what's the answer and how does it play out. When I'm afraid or worried, I must run to him. The Bible tells me that the Lord is my stronghold. It says those words in the Psalms. And do you remember, for those of you who were here on week one, we talked a little bit about strongholds that we have in our mind that we need to actually break down and get out of, bad, ingrained patterns of thinking. Well, the Bible actually says there is another stronghold, and it's God, and he can be my stronghold. And literally what that means is when I am battling fear, then I run to God because he's my stronghold. I go to him. I take it to him. I run to him in my thinking. I start thinking about God and his ways and what he's done and what he's promised and how he has saved me and what he's got planned for all eternity. I run to him in prayer. I actually talk to him and tell him I'm feeling worried about this, or I'm really anxious about this situation, or I know that I'm fearing what this person is going to say or do to me, or this situation that's coming up that I know is coming soon. I'm afraid of it. I tell him about it, like a child runs to its parent when it's scared, the first person they turn to. And that's exactly what we should be doing. Now, it sounds easy to say that, I know. It sounds easy for me to stand here and say that. It's quite a different thing when you're in that situation. But nonetheless, it's the right principle. It is the answer. I'm just going to read two passages to finish up my part of this. These are scriptures that if you actually read them and learn them and actually meditate on them time and time again and really digest them and get to grips with them, can help you. And the first one is Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. I'm just going to read it out. And God is talking to his children here, the people of Israel. And he says this, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And a little later on in verse 13, God says, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." And I just love that picture of God taking hold of my hand and saying, "What are you afraid of? I'm here and all the everything at my disposal. I'm here to help you. I'm not going to abandon you. You don't need to be dismayed. I'm here, and that's enough." And then the second passage is also from Isaiah, which happens to be my favourite book of the Bible. And it's Isaiah chapter 43, just two chapters further on in the first two verses. And when I read this, I know that God is talking to the children of Israel, but I know that he's also talking to me. So in my head, I put my name in there as well. And this is what he says. "But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob and Helen, he who formed you, Israel and Helen, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not set you ablaze." And do you see what God is saying there? That it doesn't mean that you're not going to be in these situations, maybe, that are difficult and that humanly could cause you to be really afraid, really anxious. But beautiful thing is that when you're in those situations, God says, I will be with you. I'll be right by your side. I'll be holding you by the right hand. There's nothing to be afraid of. All right, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. All right, now you have got a worksheet, and I'm going to spend maybe 10 minutes going through this. If you have a look, you'll see that there are two passages that I've asked you to look at, but I don't think each table is going to get through both the passages. So maybe if these three tables take Psalm 27, which is the first one, and these two tables take Matthew chapter 6, which is the second one. And then, so just spend maybe 5 minutes just looking through those passages, answering those questions, making a start on that. And then the second 5 minutes, turn over, because there's page 2, and it's actually asking a more direct question to you. So what are you going to do with what you've learned? What are you going to do differently? Okay. So we will have 10 minutes, and then Deb will be doing the next session.
I've titled mine Faithless Thinking Patterns, because that's what I think they are. And one big one is comparison. And just to start off, to tell you, Helen spoke so slowly and calmly and clearly, and I'm not at all like that, but I did hear myself after the last one, and I'm going to really try and be calm and clear and slow, because they're just to say comparing. So comparison is a biggie, I think, as I talk around, and I think a lot of women struggle with it. In my years of battling with my thoughts, I came to realise that comparison undid me. And so often when I had a downer, I'd retrace my thoughts and I'd find the source, you know, the first thought that came in, then the flood of thoughts would be comparison. So I was quite content with my lot until I was around some successful career woman or a fabulous housekeeper or a great cook or someone really clever or someone who travelled, and then suddenly I'd be thinking all the things that I wasn't, and someone who had a great marriage maybe, and these were in my single years. When I compared, I'd spiral down and be robbed of enjoying all the blessings that were mine. So it was all in the way I thought. So instead of just enjoying all the beautiful things I had, I'd be thinking of all the things I didn't have or what I wasn't instead of all that I was. And it was all just from comparison. And one of the mentions, if you were here last time, I mentioned I had some mentors in those years that really helped me. And I did encourage you all to find somebody who would speak faith to you. Well, she'd always chastise me for comparing. And she quoted a very famous quote that was originally written in 1440, and it was, "Comparisons are odious." And then Shakespeare and John Donne actually use them, and many other writers use that. It's quite a famous saying, but comparisons are odious. They really are, and they're bad news. So I actually thought I was nearly completely over comparison, well, compared to before, relative to before, and then I read this book recently, Compared to Her. It's yours and I'll give it back to you tonight, by Sophie DeWitt. And it actually opened my eyes afresh to how much we all compare. So she talks in a book about comparing up and comparing down, and I always recognise my destructive tendency to compare up. But after reading the book, I realised that how much I actually compared down. So the comparing up would make me feel inadequate, but the comparing down could make you feel better about yourself. And so she started the book with all these illustrations, and she'd say just little, you know, things you could identify with. She just said, so you arrive somewhere and you're all dressed up and you feel great, and then someone absolutely gorgeous walks in the room and suddenly you feel frumpy and dowdy and just, you know, not quite so beautiful after all. And just comparison. And then you could be really content with your house, and then you go and visit someone who had the dream house. I mean, whether it was rustic and earthy or grand and modern, whatever was your dream house. And then you walk back in your own house, and instead of loving your own house, it just looks dingy and, you know, dank and just boring. And it was just comparison. And we all do it. And the illustration that really, really I just identified with was women going to the supermarket. I just thought this was so amazing. And in 2 seconds, you walk past someone and you appraise what they look like. So in 2 seconds, you look them up and down and think, what she's wearing, does she move cool, does she move more effortless than me, look what's in a trolley, look at the clothes she's wearing, is she stylish? Walking past, all in 2 seconds, and the thing is that she's done the same thing to you. And I thought, I did that. I could say I do that, and I'm really trying not to. I don't actually do that so often, but I actually did that. And sometimes I think, you know, I'm fitter, or there's better things in my trolley, and I feel good about myself. And so comparing down is equally as destructive as comparing up. And it's funny, I think we do it. And in her book, Sophie DeWitt calls it compulsive comparison disorder. Well, I wouldn't go that far, but that was, she actually gave it a title, and the whole book is about CCD, you know, that's what she called it. But basically, we're measuring ourselves against each other. And we're evaluating our self-worth from the standard of others. And we're measuring our identity from, you could call them, idols. And so these possible areas of idols could be our image, so that would be our looks and our clothes and our style and or our circumstances, homes, our travel, marriages, money, you know, our lifestyles or our achievements, careers, accomplishments, gifts, experience, or even goodness. We could be, you know, our idol could be goodness. We could look at somebody and see their acts of service and their humility and their selflessness and think, oh, you know, oh, they're better than me. Or our Christian walk. And that, you know, among Christians, we can sort of look at each other and they've got great Bible knowledge or they pray really passionately or they seem to be really filled with the Spirit or whatever it is, their commitment. And in 2 Corinthians 10:12, it says, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And that's from the ESV, English Standard Version. In the New Living Translation, it says, but they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant. And if you think about it, our identity and fulfillment should be in God and who God made us. And because we don't have God as our center, like Helen was talking about the fall, we don't have him as our everything, we have this fragile experience of life and we need to sort of measure ourselves. Do I pass? Do I fail? You know, when you walk past the person and think, oh, tick or cross, you know, as you compare yourself. So we're always measuring ourselves against each other. And we look to find our identity and fulfillment in these things, not in God as our all in all. God is waiting to fill us with contentment, peace, and his lavish and glorious riches. But we look to these idols to find our sense of worth. So we compare ourselves to each other and see, are we doing okay? So you may recognize comparison in your act. You need to see it as a destructive thought pattern that keeps us being fully effective for God's work. And I can say for sure that I was crippled by a lot of bad thinking, and I reckon comparison was a bit of a trigger for it. And so just notice, are you comparing down? And so making yourself feel like you're okay, or are you comparing up and ending up feeling like you're not so good? And so just, I think I actually wrote them on the thing. So comparing down can result in, comparing up can result in feelings of inadequacy, insecurity, self-pity, envy, resentment. It can be exhausting, crippling, and make us feel disheartened and discouraged. And it's destructive to our relations with ourselves and others. And it can drive a wedge between the person you can compare to. It can lead to gossip and put down. And I actually have to confess, I know if I've compared myself to someone, this is years back, I'd like to say not now, but and if I'd compare myself to that person, you feel like you want to sort of say something to somebody to sort of bring that person down. Yeah, a few nods around the place. So probably I'm not the only one who's ever done that, so good. and so just notice that comparing, it drives wedges. It's destructive to our relation with ourselves as well, because we feel bad. I mean, and I just think that time wasted in my life thinking terrible thoughts about myself, when now as I'm free from it all, I think how God can use me now to just be an encouragement and a blessing and to be positive to everyone I meet. And I spent all that time fretting about what I wasn't. And it's the enemy keeping us tied up in this place of ineffectiveness. And I really think it's how we think. It is how we think. And this is really good stuff. And so excited you're here. And I really pray you were so blessed from this little series, because it's really changed my life. So comparing up, we said that. Now, so comparing down, equally as destructive, it can result in pride, arrogance, superiority, self-accomplishment. It's destructive to our relationship with God. Pride is not a basis for coming to God. You know, I'm good enough, or I'm better than all of those. And it's like that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Who was the one that God said was justified before him? It wasn't the one who said, I'm better than them. It's more the one who came and said, I'm a sinner, you know, have mercy on me. Self-accomplishment prevents us coming to God because we can't see our need of him. God delights in a humble and contrite heart that is dependent on him. And getting control of my thinking is the most powerful and liberating thing. And freedom is delicious. There we are. I reckon I could say that. It is so lovely. After being crippled in my head, it is such a lovely thing to just feel free from all that stuff. God's a healer, and as we walk his ways, transformation and healing come. The more secure we are and grounded in his truth, the less you need to compare. So the treatment, God's ways work. The treatment for comparison is retraining our thought patterns, determining to think better, to find our security, identity, purpose and fulfillment in Christ. And how do we do it? Well, if you were here last session, I talked about 10 tools to how to retrain your mind. And I'm actually just going to mention a couple of them. I've written them out just to remind you. But when we just break up into little small groups, I want you to work through how you could use those tools to your little area of comparison and how you could try to retrain your thinking. So first of all, one, recognize, you've got to recognize it. So that's the very first thing. You've got to recognize the way you think. Of course, you've got to know his word. And, you know, as you remember his faithfulness, you can preach to yourself and you can, you know, hear the gospel again and again and just remember your identity in Christ. And, of course, you need to change your perspective and get it off yourself. And cultivating an attitude of praise is going to help your situation. So just you work out what's relevant to you out of all of them. And I'll just give you 10 minutes or so to discuss between yourselves. And I've got a few little questions there. Bless you. I'm on air. Okay. So, faithless thinking patterns. Now, I've picked out three: regret, self-pity, and complaining. And I chose these three to touch on briefly because as I talk around, I think these are quite widespread thinking patterns, but there are many more. And I chose to do three just to acknowledge our diversity. Maybe fear and anxiety or comparison haven't really been relevant for you, or maybe even regret, self-pity and complaining aren't things that you have an issue with. So as I work through these three briefly, I just want you to try and identify what your area of struggle is, if you don't already know. And when we come to the small groups, work through that area. Maybe you actually haven't even recognised you have an area of struggle, but you still get flat or feel faithless at times. So perhaps if I suggest some areas of faithless thought patterns, they might trigger something you can identify with. Doubt and unbelief. Condemnation or guilt, striving, criticism or judgment, impatience, restlessness, discontentment, bitterness or resentment, unforgiveness, or just an inability to get excited about your faith and God's word. The list could go on. And I actually took out unforgiveness because I was thinking, that's really sort of, maybe these are emotions. They're not really thought patterns. And I was walking and I was just talking about it with God and I thought, okay, so unforgiveness is an emotion, but you actually have to think the thoughts for it to become an emotion. So in a way, it is a negative thought pattern. So I thought, yeah, okay, I think I'm fine to say this. And so I would say that they're negative thought patterns, and it made me think even more strongly, it's the way we think. It's got to be, you can't change your emotions, or it's very hard to change your emotions, but you can change the way you think. And so if you're feeling riddled with unforgiveness, you have to change your perspective. You have to somehow get God's perspective on it. You have to get the big view, you know, all the things we talked about last time, you know, get God's word onto it, and if that's your area of thing anyway. So whatever it would be. So we're basically challenging you to examine your thoughts and be honest. We're all on the wonderful journey of being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and we should all relish being encouraged to grow. And I wrote out on the bottom of that, that very famous Romans 12:2 passage, and we've quoted it a few times, but in the New Living Translation, it's fabulous. Don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And I thought, that is good. That says it so well. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Okay, so just a quick look at regret. Regret is allowing your mind to be plagued with thoughts such as, if only I did, or if only I didn't, or I should have, or I could have, or I shouldn't have, how my life would be different if, or going over and over lost or wasted opportunities. Some people live tortured with regret. An abortion they can't get over, or an accident that could have been avoided, or what they could have done to avoid someone they loved committing suicide. We can't change the past, only the future, and we have to trust God with our lives and that He can work good out of all things. Regret has been one of the areas of faithless thinking for me. When I was a single mother of three, I used to regret why I didn't finish my uni degree and ended up with a great successful career, or why my life had ended up like it was, 14 years single parenting. If only I hadn't done this or that brought me to this place. And then when my boys left home, I had all these regrets about why I hadn't been more patient, or I wish I could have been more giving and loving, or, you know, been more together for them. And they were gone. And now I had a real season of terrible regret and comparing to people, thinking, oh, what great mums I have, only, you know, just. But basically, it's all not trusting God. If God is sovereign and leads our lives as He sees fit, who are we to agonise over regrets and the things in the past? He is making all things new. He works all things together for good, all of our past, our mistakes and all. It's not where we have been, but it's where we're going. And then just a couple of passages, Philippians 3:13-14. But one thing I do, Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that, you know, especially forgetting the things that are behind and reaching for the things that are ahead. You can't change your past, but you can change your future. And in Isaiah 43, we've already had a quote from that. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up, do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And Romans 8:28, another famous verse. And we know all things work together for good of those who have been called according to his purpose. So we just got to trust that even if we have made mistakes, and rather than go over and regret them, it's just that God can use it for good, and he will, and he does. Okay, so self-pity. So this negative thought pattern always focuses on the self, feeling sorry for ourselves. Often triggered by comparison, others' blessings or good fortune can stir more self-pity about what you don't have. What about me? Also being a victim of everyone else's mistreatment or oversight of you, being hardly done by, life not treating you well. Some people who are plagued with illness or who can't get over the death of a loved one can be almost drowning in self-pity. And it's not nice to be around. In fact, it's awful to be around people who are full of self-pity. As with all of those downers, Jesus Christ is the answer and his ways work. It's not something I've struggled with, but I do know people who do struggle with it, and I'm sure you probably have all met someone. And I just want to encourage you to be someone that speaks the truth in love. And I think we all need to do that. We need to get bolder, and I think we just need to know our authority in Christ. And I have a massage client that comes and goes on and on and on and on sometimes. And the other day I just thought, that's it. And I said, you need to stop. And I said, look at the blessings in your life. And I actually I got a little bit cross with her, and I just said, what about this? What about this? And then, she came, and in due respect, she came up to me, I shouldn't, and thank you for that, and tried to give me a couple of hugs on the way out the door. And, she did. She did give me, and I thought, she didn't try to, she actually did. I'm sorry. You full of self-pity, won't have your hug. She gave me a couple of hugs. And it was all this, she was trying to, is probably the word I wanted. She was trying to, what was she doing?
Backpedal.
Yeah, she was trying to sort of, she recognised I had chastised her, and she was actually respected me for it. And so I think, do it. If people go on and on, you just say stop. Stop and look at your blessings. And we need to do it with ourselves as well. When I talked about that last time, I talked about preaching to yourself. You need to just, Deborah, stop, or whoever you are, just talk to yourself and just say, that's enough of that sort of thinking. And it is faithless thinking, going on and on about what's wrong. And so probably linked a little bit, but slightly different, complaining. So we're in a society where complaining is the norm and it's part of the culture. It's hard to believe in a country of lavish abundance. You only got to look at the TV and see the terrible mess the world's in and the tragic lives most people live. And people complain in our culture about their kids, about their husbands, the prices going up, politicians, having to wait in a queue, recorded voices on the end of calls, how tired they are, how stressed they are, the weather, too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, too windy, and it's easy to slip into complaining. So just try to notice. The treatment, and we talked about it last time if you were here, cultivating an attitude of praise and thankfulness is one really good antidote to it. It's so effective. Thankfulness is powerful. And I gave a little run of them, and I won't do them all, but it was just like, you're washing up, I'm so sick of the washing up. Or you can think, thank you for running water. A lot of people don't have running water. Thank you for dishes to eat off. Thank you for food to eat. Thank you for my family to eat with. There's all those things you could be thankful for. Thank you that even that you can lift up the plug and it goes down there. You don't even have to carry it out the door and tip it out. Or you're tired at the end of the day, but you could think, I'm so tired, so sick of my job. Or you can be thinking, thankful for the opportunity to work and serve and have purpose to live by. Or testing circumstances, thank you for the opportunity to have our trust extended and for God to show his faithfulness. So 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. And so how else could we address this cycle of faithless thinking? And so break up into small groups, and we've got, you know, another 10 minutes or so just perhaps to discuss some of the questions, talk about maybe your area and how you would try to retrain that, you know, faithless thinking pattern. Okay. Thank you.
It refers back to something we did in the very first session, which was Plan A and Plan B thinking. I think most of you were here, possibly you weren't here. Jenny, you weren't here, but I think everybody else was. And we had a diagram and basically had two sides, and one side was Plan A and one side was Plan B. And we said that Plan A was God's way of thinking, godly thinking. And Plan B is our own human or worldly way of thinking. And basically what we said was that the more you tend to think Plan A thoughts, the less you will think Plan B thoughts. And the opposite is true. The more you think Plan B, the less you'll be thinking God's way. Now, what I just wanted us to have a look at this evening was just to really test something out for yourself. And what I wanted you to do, you can take it home and have a go. In the middle of this diagram, there's a box, and it just says thoughts about dot, 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 dot. So you can just fill in whatever you want to put in there. So what I think about myself, what I think about my family, what I think about the future. It could be anything that is a significant area in your life. So what I'm thinking about in the box. And then what I'd like you to do is to start on this side where it says Plan B and actually see how far you can go thinking in a worldly way about this. Take it as far as you can. So, for example, I gave the example of my job. And what do I think about my job? Okay, well, Plan B thinking would be, oh, I'm only a teacher's aide. I only work 10 hours a week. My contribution isn't very significant. I don't have any qualifications. I only get to spend 20 minutes with each individual child. I can't really achieve anything in that time. You could actually take it a long way down that line of thinking and actually come to the conclusion, what on earth am I doing there? There's no value in what I do at all. And then, conversely, Plan A thinking, which is God's thinking, what God says about this thing in the middle in the box. And I use the example of, okay, well, God is a sovereign God. He's put me here and now in this place. He's opened up the doors for me to have a job at the school, which is a Christian school. I'm surrounded by Christian colleagues and a Christian principal who they all have a fantastic view of these children. These children are made in God's image. I get to spend one-on-one time with some of the most needy children in that school. I can have a really positive impact in their lives. I only do a few hours, but that's fine. It's okay. And you could get a long way the other way and end up in a completely different place. Still talking about the same thing, but the only thing that's changed is the way you're thinking about it. So just sort of challenge you, take this away and do it at home by yourself if you want to or not. But I think what you'll find is that you can be surprised how just changing your thinking can dramatically differ when you're thinking God's way or when you're actually thinking in a very worldly way about something. Okay, so these will be available. Well, I'll pass them around. Take one if you want it or not. Now, I just wanted to finish up by saying something about our last session, which is going to be, is it the 5th of September? I think it is. It's the first Friday in September, anyway. And we're actually going to leave it fairly open. And we've had some people say, come up to us and say, oh, we'd really like to actually just share something at that last session. And we just want to encourage other people to feel free to do the same. So if there's something that has helped or some sort of testimony that you think would be helpful for everybody to hear, maybe a particular area that you have really struggled with and how you have been helped by understanding what God says, what the Bible teaches about that. I know my daughter has said she'd like to write something down for me to read out at the next one. She's had a particular struggle with the way she thinks about a certain thing, certain situation. We would really encourage you to do that. Deb is going to be actually sort of leading and sort of facilitating that. We're not going to have any sort of formal talk, so if nobody actually wants to share anything, then it's going to be a very quiet evening and we'll just have a chat. But there are a few people who've already sort of put their hands up to do that. If you would like to, and if you think it would be helpful, please could you just contact Deb beforehand, just to let her know, you know, how long you're going to want, or what sort of format you want to present it in, or whatever. There's no hard and fast rules. It's whatever you feel comfortable doing.
Can I just say something that sharing with each other, making yourself a bit vulnerable, is a really lovely way to encourage one another. So, even if it's short, we'd love to hear something out. It'd be really special.
Yeah. I'd echo that. The most powerful thing is actually hearing somebody else's story. And not just sort of, you know, from a human point of view, but hearing how God has helped you can be really, really helpful for everybody here. Yeah. So please don't keep it to yourselves, but feel free to share it. You're in a really safe environment here, I hope. Yeah.
And I've been
vulnerable. Yes, she has. And I've cried up here, so that's okay. All right. Okay, so we're just going to finish up. Let me pray, and then we can go home. Father God, thank you that we can meet here on a cold, wet, windy, dark winter's evening, but our hearts can be warmed by thinking about you. Thinking about what a wonderful God, what a loving Heavenly Father we have. Thank you for all the discussions that we've had, for everything that we've been able to share, for all that we've been able to read in your word and to think about just a little bit more deeply this evening. Father, I pray that as we go home, you would keep working in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and transform our thinking, Father, like you said in that verse in Romans, so that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I pray that you would do this work in each one of us. Amen.
Amen.
All right.